Let's take our Bibles and turn to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'm going to begin with a question this morning. What do you call it when someone who is extremely near and dear to you does an in-your-face against you and against God, and you wake up every single morning and realize it's not a nightmare but a reality? What do you call it when you've had aspirations from a child and you realize at a point in time that those aspirations were never realized and you're left with that sunken feeling? What do you call it when you are out of work and the bills have not stopped coming and possibly there's a fever child at home and because of unconfessed sin, you feel as though your prayers have not even reached the ceiling, much less passed through the ceiling? The answer to those questions are found in verse 16. The Bible just gives it simply a four-word answer to the question that I've posed to you. What do you call those times? Well, the aftermath of them, the scriptures call that a time of need. And I want to begin by helping us to recognize what our times of need actually are. They are an unpleasant and distressing chemistry of two components, both of which are mentioned in our text. And you will know when you're in a time of need because both of them will be present and they will be concurrent to one another, if not simultaneous. There will be what the scriptures call infirmities and temptations, both of which are in verse 15. Those two things will inevitably be present. So let's discuss those two things. The first component of a true time of need equals the presence of what scripture here is calling infirmities. And that'll suffice to be our first point. We all have human infirmities that leave us exposed to many temptations. There are two peas in the same pod. Now let's make some definitive statements about these infirmities. First of all, infirmities are not in and of themselves sin. They are limitations of our humanity. In fact, this particular word, a compound word, is translated many different ways in our King James Bibles. It is translated most often with the word weakness. It is also translated sickness, without strength. This is the famous without strength word in Romans 5. It's translated feeble, impotent, and diseased. So what are some examples of this? What does God call infirmity? Well, this is what the woman in Luke chapter 13 and verse 11 had for 18 years when she was bent over at a 90-degree angle and could not raise herself up into a vertical position. This is what the lame man at the pool of Bethesda had for 38 years in John 5 and verse 5. Infirmity is what characterized Lazarus. It's what he endured in his terminal illness in John 11 and verse 4. Infirmity has been well acquainted by Timothy when he suffered because of a weak stomach. Infirmity is what the Apostle Paul endured in his mental, emotional, and spiritual condition when he arrived in the city of Corinth to preach. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, it says that he did that in weakness, and yet that's our word. It is also the condition that the Lord Jesus Christ was in when he was crucified, according to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. He says he was crucified through weakness. So I'm trying to get a grip on what this word actually is. It becomes a key word in our text. And I conclude that anguish and distress and exhaustion and fatigue and pennilessness and grief and hunger and pain, Whatever those things are, we have to conclude that they are not in and of themselves sins. They are infirmities, which are reflections of the limitations of our humanity. And these infirmities are what leave us wide open for manifold temptations. And I trust that we all know what a temptation is. Temptations are solicitations to do evil. Many times that word is translated trial, which is exactly what a temptation is. It's a trial to overcome and be victorious over the solicitation. And these things wheel patiently, these temptations, like vultures around people that are wounded. They look for the weak link. They lurk and they skulk about until they can solicit some infirmed person to relieve that weakness, that depression, that anxiety, whatever the case may be, by stooping to something that is scripturally inappropriate. This is exactly how the Savior was tempted, not just in Matthew 4, but all the days of his flesh. First, after the 40 days were over, the Bible says he hungered. He was in this condition of infirmity, and then the devil moved in to try to tempt him. That's exactly how it works, the exact same way for you and I. You were lonely. You were grieving. You were sick as a dog. You were in material need. You were extremely depressed on that particular day. And then you fell. And a Christian has an even greater pressure because he knows two things. He knows that, in a general way, that infirmities do not relieve us of our responsibility to respond properly. Because of the two things that we know. What is it that we know? Well, they're right in verses 12 and 13. We know, first of all, in verse 12, what the Word of God says. And we know by experience how it's able to critique our hearts. We also know in verse 13 that the eyes of God see. We know what the Word of God says, and we know that the eyes of God see. And those two things hold us accountable for how we respond, even in a state of infirmity. So we have two things that pressure me as a believer. Infirmities of various stripes and types that open me up to temptations. And accountability to the Word of God and the eyes of God. And we know that we can never escape either one in this life. Therefore, what you and I need on a regular basis is God's, and this becomes now the major word of the sermon this morning. We need God's help. Yes. Help. This passage that before us says that it's possible to find, isn't that a lovely word? Help. Help. Help is available when it is so desperately needed. So we have these infirmities that leave us exposed to these manifold temptations. All of us do. Then in the second place, will you notice that as believers, we have something that is designed to be the offsetting of that. We have what the Bible calls a great high priest, and not just any high priest. One who was tempted exactly as we are in the exact same realm. Now, I think the average Christian today, even though he knows the scriptures for the most part, fails to remember, or maybe possibly even has failed to discern, that this was his greatest need. The need of a high priest, but it is. My need is exactly what verse 14 says that I already have. I have a great high priest. All right, now let's dig into this. Are you ready? Four statements about the high priest. See if you can pick them out. There are four of them in verses 14 and 15. It says there, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. There's the first statement. The high priest, number one, is one that has passed into the heavens. Verse 15. For we have not a high priest. Now here's the second statement. Which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But, here's the third statement. But was in all points tempted like as we are. And then the fourth statement is that he did that yet without sin. All right, so you see the four statements. What I did in my Bible is I numbered each one of them because they're very important. And we come back to them like a Rolodex. Now what I want to do, which I think is helpful, is to put them in chronological order. The chronological order of how it would have gone down for the Savior himself. Okay? So instead of 1, 2, 3, 4, I'm looking at my numbers that I numbered them in. I'm going to go 3, 4, 1, 2. Okay? 3, 4, 1, 2. And that puts it in the chronological order of how it would have affected the Lord Jesus. All right, so let's take them that way. First of all, in verse 15, if you're looking at number 3, you'll notice that he was tempted in every respect as I was. Now, that has to have a qualifier to that. He was tempted in every respect in which his humanity was similar to ours. Every word of that statement is critically important. Okay? So do you see that in the third point? He was in all points tempted like as we are. In all points that his humanity was similar to mine. That means that he was not tempted with all of the temptations that you and I are tempted with. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean that fallen man in his distorted, wicked state experiences temptation that Christ absolutely did not. When you and I are tempted, friends, the temptation, the solicitation to evil is tailor-made for us. You understand that? It's entirely possible that I cannot be tempted with something that one of you might be tempted with because it's not an issue to me. Or vice versa. You cannot be tempted with something that's an issue for me. Because our temptations, every last one of them, are tailor-made to bring us down. And the devil, among other things, is an expert in the ammunition that he chooses and uses. He knows exactly how to get you and I to fall. Tailor-made temptations. And the only respect in which the Lord Jesus' humanity was not like mine is in that fourth one. What's the fourth statement? He had no sin nature. In other words, there's only one way that he was tempted in a way as a human being, as a real human being, that was different than the way I am. And that was that his temptations, never one of them ever arose from within like mine do. See that? That's the last phrase of verse 15. Yet without sin. The devil had nothing inside of Christ that he could fish out of his pus-infested soul to use against him. Christ lacked what you and I have, an internal traitor that never existed in Christ. So this is very, very important to understand. He was respected, the Lord Jesus was. He was tempted in every respect in which his humanity was similar to mine, which is every respect except that I'm a sinner and he is not. Number two, he responded properly to each and every temptation. Okay? And that, there again, I'm in number 4. All right? He was in all points tempted as we are, and here's the deal, yet without sin. Now, the flip side of that, his sinlessness, is that his human nature was similar to ours in every other respect. And we need to, I think it's healthy from time to time, to rehearse in our minds and in our souls the fact that he was a man just like me. He experienced the same infirmity that I do, connected with the inherent limitations of my humanity. He was dogged, the Lord was, not just on one occasion, on many, many occasions, by temptation, seeking to take advantage of his human weaknesses. Did the Lord have any human weaknesses? It says many times, several times, Luke 4:2 would be case in point, that he hungered. He actually was physically, really hungry, which few of us have ever really been, I think. He was fatigued. I mean, bone tired in his journeys through Samaria in John 4 and verse 6. Fatigued. In fact, he was so exhausted on one occasion, he actually fell asleep in a boat on the water using a pillow. What a Kodak moment that must have been, to see the brilliant Son of God asleep in a boat on a pillow. We know that he wept on several occasions. The Lord Jesus, as a man, shed salt water tears. Once over Lazarus, another time over Jerusalem, and who knows but what there weren't more times than that. We know that the Savior was sorrowful and very, very heavy in Gethsemane, to a degree that we cannot even imagine in Matthew 26 and verse 37. We know that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood in Gethsemane in Luke 22, verse 44. We know that the situation in Gethsemane got so severe for him physically that he had to be strengthened by an extraterrestrial angel in order to get up and actually get himself to the cross. We know that he thirsted, which was one of his seven cries from the cross in John 19 and verse 28, and that he cried out from that very same place of a sense of the loss of his Father's presence in Matthew 27 and verse 46. In fact, all of the inspired synopsis of all of the Lord's life is that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He majored in these infirmities. So in the midst of this, he is tempted like as we are, as a man with infirmities, physically, spiritually. Physically, he's tempted with bread, literal bread. Spiritually, he's challenged to throw himself off the temple and the angels would save him. And vocationally, he's tempted to actually bow down to the prince of darkness, the devil himself. Now, friends, you can see, even a casual reading of your Bible can show you the severity of these temptations that he went through. You can see him in the bloody sweat, crying out to the Father, "Save me from this hour." He referred in the days of his flesh to his life as "my temptations." He summarized his whole life that way. "My temptations," Luke 22, verse 28. Now, why was the Son of God subjected to all of this? I mean, I just gave you a list of 10 things that he suffered through that were similar to the things that you and I potentially could. Well, we do have some clues. I mean, right in the page prior to the one, hopefully, that you're in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, it says, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Amen. That's why he went through it. To say in reality and in genuineness that "I have been there, and I know what you're going through." The Lord Jesus can say that to us because he has gone through it. And then again, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 25 and 26, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." What a wonderful thing to be said about him, and why he actually went through what he went through for our souls. But the amazing thing about it, beloved, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to challenge us to think this way now. He never, imagine this, never once gave in to solicitation to relieve his many distresses and sorrows through a vehicle of wickedness. Not one thought, can you imagine? Not one thought. How many, literally millions of horrendous thoughts have you had? Not one disposition, not one inclination, not one bad attitude, not one word, not one action that could be characterized as sin. That means he has undisputable, unique qualifications to be our high priest. Do you realize that he suffered in resisting far more than any one of us? And here's why: because he never gave in. Never gave in. You and I, there's not a person here in this room this morning, including yours truly, who actually knows the limit of temptation. Because you and I always fall, or at least we usually fall, before the temptation has reached its height. We cave very easily. That's one thing the Lord Jesus never did. He never once caved or gave in. All right, so we're going through this list of four items about him. Number one, he was tempted in every respect in which his humanity was similar to ours. Number three, he responded properly to each and every temptation, because the temptation never triggered an internal traitor within him, being the sinless one. Thirdly now, and now this is number one, back in verse 14. He literally passed through the heavens. All right, he was tempted, he responded, he won the victory every time, and when his days were done, he literally passed through the heavens. Verse 14. If all I had, think of it this way, friends. Let's make believe just for a second that we're living in the Old Testament. And I have, as a Jew, an earthly Jewish high priest. Okay, let's say I was one of the Exodus crowd, and I'm the second generation. I actually made it into the Promised Land. And Aaron is my high priest. How in the world would this work? Well, let's hypothetically go back to January. All right, we're in May right now, right? Let's go back to January. And I sinned in such a grievous way that my soul was so filled with horror and my conscience so outraged day and night that I cried out like David in the Psalms, "My sin is ever before me." And I knew that no ordinary sacrifice, not Leviticus 1, Leviticus 2, Leviticus 3, Leviticus 4, Leviticus 5, and none of the holy days, nothing in the law could help me. I knew that that would be the case until I got into the presence of my priest. And in humility and in great need, I finally find him and I go to him and I beg him to go into the presence of God for me. And what would Aaron say to me at that point? Impossible. You will have to wait until September 10th, Yom Kippur, until I move through the tabernacle and sprinkle the Holy of Holies in that ark with blood. Aren't you glad you don't live back then? Because at this very second in which we live and move and breathe, we have a high priest that has already passed through the atmospheric heavens into the third heaven, into the temple of God, entered through the veil, and he has sat down. There's no shortage of false priests today practicing priestcraft and other witchcraft who are standing, but not ours. He has atoned for all my sin. We live in a privileged time, friends. We already know that we have a heavenly lawyer, an advocate who is personally on the job 24 hours a day. And not only that, but there's actually comfort for the future. That's why these four things about the Lord in verses 14 and 15 are so critical. He literally suffers with me in my infirmities. That's number two on our list in verse 15. Number two. Do you see it? For we have not a high priest, here it is, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, you see the phrase here? Touched with the feeling. You see that? Touched with the feeling. That's all one word. It's a compound word, and it literally means suffers with. That means he is not unsympathetic. This is so critically important, friends. He is not unsympathetic. And yet, you and I are probably guilty more times than not than considering him to be exactly that way. We think of him as being untouched, unmoved, indifferent to the things that we go through. That is an enormous theological and practical mistake. How dare any of us think that? In fact, I wish you all could see this as I have in the original. It's written like a rebuttal to a suggestion on somebody's part. And the assumption is that somebody is saying, well, he's way up there, and how in the world can he, being so detached from me, how can he care about me way down here? Well, you know, that is the way it works in the world. You know, you get somebody that you think you have a connection to, and you count on that person for comfort or encouragement or whatever, and they get some kind of a human advancement, and inevitably, when human advancement occurs, what also occurs simultaneously is a loss of sensitivity. Because now I'm somebody, you see. But thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ that way is an enormous injustice to him. His ability to feel with my infirmity is part of the fruit and the reward of his humanity. I wish I could get all of you to look at the Textus Receptus and look at the word sympathesi. He is sympathesi. That's right. We get our English word sympathy. He is sympathetic to us. He is unable to not be affected by the things that you and I go through. Well, why doesn't he relieve me? Right? Why doesn't he lift this burden? How come Martha and Mary had to wait 4 long days to watch their brother die? How about so that they could see the resurrection from the dead? Why did that lame man, infirm for 38 years, have to go through 38 years of that so that in one great moment he could be stupendously, miraculously lifted from that condition with witnesses that would praise God the rest of their days for it? What did that blind man in John 9, when the apostles asked, who sinned that this man was born this way? What was up with that? And the answer comes so that the works of God could be manifest in that man's life. Why did the apostle Paul have to go through this horrific thorn in the flesh, which he actually underplays, so that he could learn by experience that Christ's strength was sufficient for him, just like you and I have to learn that. And that Christ was not untouched by the feelings of his infirmities. And the wonderful thing about that is it's not like just, okay, I've got you as a friend and you can suffer with me, at least hypothetically. The Lord Jesus can feel the full impact of it to the fullest measure, which you and I cannot do. So my shattered hopes, the loneliness of widowhood, or singleness, the long hours of work through the night, the ceaseless demands of small children, the constant struggle to make ends meet. He feels all those things right at the same moment that you feel them. And he, the Bible says, is willing to help. That's an astounding thing to me. That's the amazing part. He is sympathesi. Thirdly, we are directed as to how to approach this high priest in verse 14. Now let me just point something out to you just very quickly. You'll notice in verse 14 and then again in verse 16, you have two "let us" phrases. See that? Verse 14, "let us." Verse 16, "let us." And following those two "let us"s is directives. So let's look at the first one in verse 14. First of all, we need to cling tenaciously to our profession of faith in him. Can you see that? "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God," here it is, "let us hold fast our profession." Now, let me try to help us. That does not take any more money. It doesn't take any more physical strength. It doesn't really take any physical energy at all that I can see. It does not demand that my very unpleasant circumstances change. It requires basic, simple, undying faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually who he says he is. That he is the Lamb of God and all things that pertain to that. Somebody says, "Man, that's so basic. You know, there's got to be something beyond that." Friends, don't think that the time will never come when you'll be tempted to abandon what you know and your basic faith in Christ. If that testimony was threatening your job, don't you say, "I would never do that." Don't say you wouldn't do that. If it was threatening your loved ones, like it did Adoniram Judson, who lost not one wife but several on the field. Judson got so low, you talk about infirmities. Adoniram Judson got so low, he said, "I still believe in God, I just don't know how to find him." Can you imagine that, being that low? You could become like one of these Hebrews in this epistle who in chapter 10 and verse 35 were just casting away their faith. "Cast not away your confidence," the writer of the Hebrews has to say. Don't just throw out the baby with the bathwater. Because that's what they were doing. We have to cling tenaciously to the foundation we have in the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, in verse 16, we have to draw near with frankness. All right, you see that? "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Now, I've said this many times here from this very pulpit, but I want to reiterate it, that Bible boldness is not confidence. I think that's generally the synonym of choice that we choose to hook to this word boldness. Boldness in the New Testament is conveying the full expression of my thoughts and concerns. Because that's what that word actually means. It's literally, the word boldness is all the words. That's all it is. Words, all of them. "Tell him everything," is the idea. People come up to me with a whole litany of stuff, you know, and I understand because I'm kind of a pessimist myself, you know. But I'll always inevitably say to them, "Have you ever told that to God?"
Yes.
"You're bitter. Have you ever told that? Have you ever told that to God?" See, that's a very, very helpful thing to do, this kind of boldness, when you are up against the Word of God and the eyes of God, and you think he wants something impossible from you. Well, why don't you just tell him? "You gave me more than I could bear." Somebody says, "That's terrible. I would never say that to God." Well, I would say to you, it's no more blasphemous to say it than it is to think it. In fact, here's what that'll do for you. The very sound of the words as they're coming out of their mouth will so rebuke you that it'll scare you into straightness. It'll confront you with your total faithlessness and your disrespectful attitude. Really, you know, you ever notice how honest Peter was? I mean, Peter just, I mean, he just let it rip, didn't he? Right? Thomas, here's 11 guys that said, here's what we've seen. Thomas says, I don't care what you've seen, I'm not going to believe him. When I stick my fingers in the imprints of these nail wounds, then I'll, could you imagine the audacity of something like that in the face of 11 witnesses? Philip has already seen multitudes of miracles. He says, where are we going to get bread to feed all these people? And you know what? In every one of these people's case, God met their need. I mean, why be hypocritical with God? Here's the prophet, Jeremiah, whom people still name their kids after. Jeremiah says, you deceived me. Can you imagine saying that to God? You deceived me? Somebody says, well, I'm hurting so bad, I can't say anything. Well, then maybe you can just sigh. Or groan. Maybe you can make some kind of a noise. Maybe you can cry. You know, many a poor beggar was relieved at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what we need to remember, friends. When we're in this kind of condition, you're going to a throne. You see that word throne? You're approaching a throne. And you say, well, I'm not worthy to approach a throne. Yes, but by the blood of Christ, you are now qualified. Qualified. It is a throne of grace. You know, it used to be in this country, you can't get food stamps unless you qualified. That's technically still true. May I say to you, friends, we all qualify. Everybody here and everybody listening in qualifies for spiritual food stamps. Every one of us. Everybody needs government assistance that comes from the potential kingdom of God. And the amazing thing about that is God is not any man's debtor. He never was and never will be. I cannot put God into my debt by trying to impress him with some act of goodness. What a joke that is. Every single person in this room this morning is below the minimal subsistence level. And that's the healthy way to be thinking. Now, finally, point four on your outline. We've been given some amazing benefits by our high priest. Both of them in verse 16. Can you pick them out? I'll give you a hint. The first one, you find the word obtain. And then figure it out from there. And then you find the word find. And then what follows there. And you have our two benefits. Can you find them? All right, the first one is mercy. All right, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. What's mercy? It's what all of us need eventually. We've needed it in the past, we need it today, and we need it tomorrow probably. Mercy is the relieving of the necessity of my misery. Okay? Mercy is what you show to a person who is in complete misery. Mercy has a heart that goes out, usually because of a previous experience. Usually, not all the time. Mercy will buy a sandwich for a guy who actually truly does have no money to do that for himself. Mercy is what God showed to Joseph in Genesis 39:21 when he was in prison. It says there God showed him mercy. Mercy is what God gave to Israel in Egyptian bondage in Exodus 15 and verse 13. Mercy is what David had all the days of his life. In fact, Solomon makes a fantastic statement in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 6 when he tells God, you never withdrew your mercy from my father. Mercy is what Nehemiah prayed for in his distress in chapter 1 and verse 11 of the book of Nehemiah when he said, Lord, grant me mercy in the sight of this man, Artaxerxes. Mercy is what blind Bartimaeus begged for. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Mercy is what that Canaanite woman begged for in Matthew 15 and verse 25 when she simply said, Lord, help me. That's what we're talking about this morning. Help in the time of need. Available to us, can you believe it? And then a second thing, we obtain mercy and we find what? Grace. What is grace? It's amazingly enough the thing that most Christians don't even know what it is. If they knew what it is, they wouldn't be so human-centered. Grace is the favor that God bestows without regard for any notion or any scintilla of a thought that there's any merit in us that deserves it. But I don't think we really understand that. Peter just simply has to say in 1 Peter 5:10 that he is the God of all grace. Undeserved favor. Even the level of maturity that you and I are at right now, or whatever that is by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Not because I'm more intelligent or more better looking or God forbid, anything else. I am what I am because that's what God undeservedly gave to me and to you. And his grace is sufficient for us. And you can come to this throne for more well-timed help. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a spectacular notion that is. It makes me think of, even in the book of Hebrews, I wasn't going to say this, Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God. It's amazing that this book, this epistle is amazing. Chapter 13, verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Why not? For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. It takes grace to not go off on a wild tangent and become some kind of a heretic and cultist that calls himself a Baptist. Friends, it's not just because Paul's wasting time or needs filler material that nearly every one of his epistles has the phrase grace to you. One of my favorite commentators, one of the godliest men I've ever read is Andrew Bonar. One of the prized possessions that I'll never ever get rid of is my commentary on Leviticus by Andrew Bonar. It's unbelievable. I mean, it every time I pick it up, I find myself in a sweat or crying or doing something. I highly recommend it. But Andrew Bonar was asked once, how did you live such an obviously consecrated life so consistently? How did you do that? And Bonar's reply was, there has never been a day that I have not had access to the mercy seat. And that's exactly what you and I need, our great high priest. When you're feeling exhausted, rejected, in financial straits, forsaken, forlorn, cast down, cast out, mistreated, you add your own. When you cannot make it through one more day, there is grace to help in time of need. And that's a wonderful promise. It would do us a lot of good to remember that the reason God's good to us is not because we have such high standards. Although, like I said, I think I said this last week, I think if we really loved God, our standards would naturally increase, not decrease. the reason God is good to us is simply because that's the way he is. As undeserving as we are, he's a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us this morning. We're so grateful to be in thy house, grateful to be in thy word, grateful for this passage. We pray, Lord, that you would cement it into our minds and cause us not to forget it too quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.